So we've had a couple of memory verses that we've been encouraging you to work through in our time together in this series. So the first one we put before you was Ephesians 4:2. That was an easy one. It's short. It's just one sentence, right? So what is it? Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love, right? If we put that into practice, man, that's transformative. And then the second one that we talked about last week was in Ephesians 4:29, which says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. We know what's going on. We're listening well so that we can speak well, that it may benefit those who listen. All right? Two powerful applications of what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you've received. And I will share with you that it only took me one day to epically fail in this regard. Do not let any unwholesome... I talked last week about how anger and unwholesome words can often take you down bad roads. And so it was literally Monday evening when someone in my home didn't do what I wanted them to do, and I reacted in a way that was out of anger and unwholesome. And I said things that I shouldn't have said. And as I got done venting, that's what I called it, it struck me that I am working and committing to memory the very verse that answers what I just did. And it was very deflating, quite honestly. I feel like I should be better than that. Maybe you feel like that sometimes too, like, really, I can't get this. And it was one of those moments, and I had to go and apologize and work that through with the individual, and thankfully, we were able to do that. But it just reminded me that what do you do in those situations, kind of just as an intro before we get where we're going. Like when you feel like you epically fail, like you know the right thing to do and you just flat out don't do it and you go the opposite direction. In fact, you do the very thing it warns you against. What do? You got a couple of choices, right? One of the things we can do in those situations is I call it wallow. Oh, I can't believe I did that. I'm a terrible person. So since I did that, I might as well do this, this, and this. The logic of that is completely not there, but yet that's sometimes how we view it. Well, since I blew it, I might as well go ahead and really, you know, whatever the case may be. And we wallow in that. We wonder, if, you know, God, what must you think of me? And you know what? The enemy loves that. The enemy wants you to wallow because he wants to get you to a place where you think God might not love you anymore, where he may be done with you. He'd love to get you there. Or you may go the opposite direction and you may deny, may flat out did not even acknowledge that it happened. Let's like pretend this didn't even happen because it's hard for me to take, right? Or the other part of denying is, we know it happened, we can't deny that, but I'm going to blame you for it. If you hadn't have done that, I wouldn't have done this. Which, by the way, could actually be true to some degree. But it leaves out the fact that I made a choice to do what I did in light of that situation, right? And so denying in whatever form that is, by the way, the enemy loves that too. Because you leave a broken relationship, you leave something unfixed. He's happy to see either way. You wallow or you deny, he doesn't really care because both will eventually lead you away from God and your relationship with him. But instead, we're told, thankfully, exactly what to do. In those situations, there is no ambiguity. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. We are told to confess our sins, acknowledge what we have done, but don't wallow in it. Confess your sin, for he is, what? Faithful and just, and will forgive us our sin, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, the answer is don't deny it and don't wallow in it. Acknowledge it, receive the forgiveness that God offers to us, and move on. Try again. Go back to it, asking for his enablement and power. So this week, if you feel like you've epically failed at something, especially in regard to what God would want for you, maybe that would be helpful for you. That's the pathway that Jesus has told us to follow in those situations. So anyway, always fun to confess your sin in front of a couple hundred people. But let's move on. So we're looking at what it means to live a life worthy of the calling you've received, to be the church. And remember, the first half of the letter talks about our identity. We are a unified family in Christ. That's who we are. And that in Christ is so virtually, so vitally important. That's all through the book. We are in Christ. We have this new identity. We're in His family. And the second half of the letter talks about our practice, walking worthy of that identity, walking worthy of who we are, as Paul would say. And again, we don't feel like we get that right. And we don't all the time. So who we are should influence what we do. So this morning, we're going to look at that in a number of different ways, but we're going to pick it up in Ephesians chapter 5. So if you have a way to look at Scripture, I want to encourage you to go there. Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to pick it up in verse 17 and go on from there. Where Paul writes, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." Contrast, you can be foolish or you can get what God wants. Don't be foolish about life. Understand what it is that God wants. Well, what does God want? Verse 18, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." And the wording there is actually, you could say, "and submitting to one another." It's a continuation of the idea of what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. God's will is for us to be controlled by His Spirit, to be guided by the Holy Spirit of God, not anything else. And he uses the example of wine, which would have been very common in his culture. Alcohol was used to actually get you to a state where then you would do other things and their religious practices that were very pagan and not what God would want. So this was a commonality that Paul saw on almost on a daily basis. He says, don't go down that road. Because being filled with or controlled by wine, relinquishing your control to a substance or to really anything else, leads to debauchery. Isn't that a fun word? Say it. Debauchery. Yeah. That's not one you hear every day, right? Now, you know it's bad, but do you really even know what it means? I looked it up, and this simple definition I thought really was helpful. Excessive indulgence in bodily pleasures. Simple and to the point. Excessive indulgence in bodily pleasures. Other definitions included, without inhibition. Letting all your inhibitions go. Just go for it. Go after it. Let your, you know, be free completely and, you know, abandon all form of self-control. That's the idea here, whatever that behavior might lead to. I liken it to it, what leads to the feeling when you wake up the next morning trying to remember what you did, and when you do, you regret it. That's often where debauchery comes in, right, and can lead to those kinds of things. Why? Because you made decisions you wouldn't have made if you were self-controlled. You made decisions in that state that you wouldn't have made if you were living under self-control. And just like there are evidence of being controlled by alcohol, there are signs of being filled or controlled by the Spirit. And one of the big ones is that there's no regrets here. When we relinquish our lives to Spirit control, the things we do don't lead to regret. They lead to joy and fulfillment of purpose. And one of the things that Paul mentions here is, I find very interesting. We might say, what is one of the signs of being filled or controlled by the Spirit? That's a great question. If you're living a God-directed life, if you're living under His influence, what is it going to look like? What are you going to see? And one of the things you're going to see is you're going to see worship and gratitude. Worship and gratitude. I find that interesting. He doesn't necessarily list a whole list of behaviors here, but just something that's more heart-based. Worship and gratitude. Now it gets expressed. It's an action too. And he lists psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Psalms were inspired scripture. It was the songbook of the Bible, the Old Testament. Most of them, many of them written by King David, and they were often put to music. And these were worship songs. They were psalms. The very word psalm means praise, and they were sometimes used in corporate worship together. Hymns. These weren't inspired scripture. They're often more formal or structured. Maybe an example of one, we're not sure, but Philippians chapter 2, where it talks about the descent. We talked about this, Jesus' descent and how he came to earth and descended as a servant and to the cross. That likely was an early hymn of the church that was put to music, and they would sing that. And so it was meant to teach truth. And then you have spiritual songs, again, not inspired scripture. They're more general, they're more free-flowing, maybe even more spontaneous acts of praise. All are appropriate here. And I love that because Paul brings in a variety. He says, use all of these. They're all good. And we try to do that even here at Davisville. We try to use music that is older and been around for a while. We try to use music and introduce songs to you that are new, because we believe there's continuing opportunity to express our worship and praise in fresh ways as well as in ways that have been helpful for decades. And we're excited to be able to do that. I find that music, I was talking to Alex this week and just having this conversation as preparing for this message and saying, you know, why is music important to you? You lead us with music. Why is that? Why do you feel that's important to the local church gathering? And as we were sharing, we had very similar ideas. And music can be very beautiful, right? It's just attractive. Music attracts us. There's something about it. It catches our attention. It can be powerful. You know, you have songs that when they're played take you back to a moment in time. And you remember exactly where you were, how old you were, what was going on in that moment. That music triggers that in your mind. It's powerful. And certainly it's memorable. How many times, especially maybe if you grew up in the church, maybe you went to what was called Sunday school at the time, and you sang songs in Sunday school, and if I started to sing one now, you could probably join right in, even though you haven't sung it in 30 or 40 years. Because you remember it because of the music. It makes it memorable. When we put scripture to music, it helps us to memorize scripture. And some of you as parents, there's some great materials out there of just putting scripture to music for our kids to be able to memorize God's word, as well as adults. It's a very helpful thing. There's something about music. Now, music is powerful, and it can unify us and bring us together. There's something powerful about when we gather and sing together, right? We can sing at home by ourselves. We can put worship music on, and it's great to do, and sing along with it in our car or when we're at home, whatever it is that we're doing, at work even, whatever your opportunity might be. But there's something about gathering together and music and singing words, and I'm singing it with the person right next to me and behind me and in front of me. And again, it doesn't matter how well you do it, just something about giving that worship in a collective sense that is powerful and unifying, and I appreciate it. And I really do thank you, Alex, for your work that you do here in helping us in this regard. Because music can also be divisive. It's powerful, it can also be divisive. If you've been around the church long enough, you've probably seen music bring in divisiveness at some point. In fact, this church was founded in 1849 by a group of people who left another church. Guess what the issues were? Music and children's ministry. Things don't change much. There was a group of people who wanted to use music in the church and a group of people who didn't. And that's what caused this church to be born. Not about what kind of music, just whether or not it should even be used at all. Different perspectives, right? And we have to be careful about that. Music, we all have preferences in our music, and that's great. Enjoy your preference when you're on your own. But when we come together, let's let the preferences go for the value of being able to join together in worship, right? So how do we choose here? I was talking to Alex about this as well. What guidelines do you use to choose songs for us here at Davisville? And our goal is, and we may not always get this perfectly right, but our goal is it accurate? We want to sing songs that are accurate to what God teaches us. We don't want our songs to lead us astray just because they're catchy. We want to sing songs that are true. Is it helpful? Does it help us in some way as a church? Is it singable? I think that's really important for corporate worship. There are certain songs that you may love, but they're just not very singable. Or you have to be really good in a certain way to sing them. We try to pick songs that are a little bit more reachable, I would say. And I appreciate that as someone who is not gifted in that particular area. It's funny when people ask me to do weddings sometimes and they think I will lead a song or something or a funeral. I'm like, no. Let's be clear. I have my role. Other people have their role. So in case you ever think of asking me, just know that's off the table. Ain't going to happen. Now, how do we participate? And I love what he says, making music in your heart. In your heart. It's not just with our mouths. It should come out of our mouths, but it's got to start in our hearts. Have you ever had this when you're singing a song and all of a sudden you like stop mentally and you're like, I have no idea what I just sang for the last two or three lines? Because your brain is completely somewhere else because you're so familiar with the song. You're just singing it along. That's not from your heart. That's just singing with your mouth. With your heart means you're engaged. There's emphasis and you're in. That's all I can say. You're just in. And that shows hopefully on your face and in how you, your mannerisms, but there's something about worship that we need, and I'm so thankful for it. Because that's one sign, worship and gratitude in all things, no matter what you're going through, to be able to express thanks to God. It's not always easy to do that. Some of the things we go through, it's hard to find the things to say, God, I thank you for this, or I thank you for this aspect of it. Not everything we go through, it's easy to be thankful for. What can you be thankful for? That God is with you in it, that he has a purpose for it. Those are two things we can always be thankful for, even if we can't see it or feel it in the moment. That is part of what it means to live by faith. And I love how he says we're supposed to do this in community. In community, it's the idea of to one another. We sing songs to one another. We encourage one another with this. Again, that's part of the church gathered together. And it's all in the name of or out of reverence for Jesus. It's all about him. It should never be about us. When you are controlled by the Spirit, the focus is Jesus, not yourself. That's the bottom line. When we're controlled by the Spirit, whatever we're doing, the focus is Jesus. We're thinking about what he thinks, we're thinking about what he wants, and we're acting accordingly, not just myself. And in this mix, not only does he talk about worship with one another and sharing gratitude, but he also talks about mutually submitting to one another. Again, I said you could read this. In fact, in the Greek language, the sentence could actually be read at the end of verse 20. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. All these participles flow out of the idea of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. So actually submitting to one another is an evidence of being Spirit-controlled. That's another evidence that Paul is giving to us. Sometimes we separate that and put it with the next section, and it is a bridge to the next section, but it really fits with what does it mean to be filled by God's Spirit. And when we are living that way, mutually submission, what does that mean? The word submit means to voluntarily place yourself under. And in this sense, it's the idea of I look out for you before I look out for me. I look out for my family, my brothers and sisters in Christ, before I look out for what you need or what's important to you before I look out for what's important or what I feel like I need. It's submitting my needs and desires and putting them underneath of yours. It's purposely choosing to elevate yours above mine. Not necessarily ignoring mine, but I'm living not for myself, but I'm living for the good of other people. And that's going to be an important principle that Paul's going to move on to. He picks up especially on this idea of submission to share what living by the Spirit looks like in households of Jesus followers. Now he's going to apply this particularly. Remember, the umbrella is what does it look to live a life worthy of the calling you've received? So if you want to live as the church, if you want to live as a follower of Jesus in this new identity, how does that affect your home? And so he's going to walk through three sets of relationships. We're likely only going to get to one this morning because of time. But he talks about husbands and wives, he talks about parents and children, and he talks about, in their context, slaves and masters. Again, their slavery being different than what we think of as slavery in our American context. But he's thinking about those three, because that would be very common. Those relationships would be very common in the households that he's talking to. Obviously, two out of three still remain pretty common for us as well. And so these following instructions that he's going to give are under the umbrella of mutual submission. Giving up what I want for you, putting my needs under your needs. So all these relationships should fit under that overlying principle, right? In all of these relationships, there's going to be a temptation to neglect what you need and take only account what I want. No, you need to always remember this idea of mutual submission in that way. Now, there were household codes in Greek and Roman culture. This was a common thing. This wasn't just unique to what Paul does here. And they would live by these codes. It would be like guidance. And these codes usually instructed the male heads of households how to rule their homes. That was the culture of the day, and so that's what the guidelines would be. It would be directed to the male leader in the home, the male head of the household, as to how he should run or rule his home. Now, Paul uses the same model, but he tweaks it in some pretty significant ways. There's some significant differences to share God's perspective on what relationships in the home should look like. And I'll just pause here to say, what I'm about to share will be surprising to some of you. It might even be threatening or not in a positive way to some of you. It's not going to fit probably with how you might see it portrayed in our culture. And I'm not here to put culture down. I'm just saying it's going to be different. And Paul's going to be real clear about that. But I think it's so important that we understand God's perspective on marriage, how it's supposed to work and what it's supposed to look like, and why he instituted it in the first place, for us to really experience the marriages that God wants for us to have, for those of us who are married. Traditionally, husbands were to expect, and again, in the culture, they were expected to demand submission from their wives. All the guidelines were written for the male leader of the home. And right out of the gate, Paul deviates from this model, not only by addressing wives at all, but also by doing it first. The first group of people he addresses are a group that in the normal household codes wouldn't get addressed at all. It would only be to the male about how to run your household. He starts with talking to the wives. It's countercultural in that day, just as it is in ours. And he starts in the very second word of verse 22 and uses a word that is not well accepted in our culture. He says this, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." He uses in these three verses, he uses the word submit three times. Remember, we define this as voluntarily placing yourself under another. Voluntarily placing yourself under another. This has nothing to do with value. This does not make one person less valuable than another person or less important than another person. But in authority or leadership. It's not something forced on you, but something you choose to do. And as Paul now is under the large umbrella of mutual submission, submit yourself to one another, now he gets very specific and says, but there's a specific slant that it's going to look like in a marriage relationship. If you're a follower of Jesus, everybody should be submitting their needs to one another. Doesn't matter if you're married or not. That's the general principle. But in marriage, this is going to look at a particular way. And wives, you have a particular role that Paul is outlining here. Notice he also says, your own husbands. This is not saying that all women submit to all men. Not all women should voluntarily place themselves under all men. That is not what he is saying. That has been misconstrued in our culture and society. He's very clear, a wife to her own husband. This is unique to the marriage relationship. In everything, he says, does not include things that are sinful. I don't think Paul felt like he needed to articulate that. I think he's made clear other places that ultimately Jesus is our higher authority, and so we are obedient to him first before human relationships, whether it be, you know, government or even marriage relationships. So if you have a spouse who's trying to get you to do something that is not biblical, not what God has taught, you have every right to say, I will not participate in that. You are not called to come under that authority. You're actually called to stand against. It does not include things that are sinful. Certainly does not include allowing abuse to continue because I'm supposed to submit. That is not what Paul is saying here. Just want to be very clear about that. When he says in everything, what he means is in every area. There's no area that's excluded. Well, here's where I choose to voluntarily come under my husband's leadership, but in this area, I don't. No, it affects every area. You choose to get married as a follower of Jesus. You choose to come under your husband's leadership from Paul's perspective, from the Scripture's perspective. And when submission to Christ contradicts submission to your husband, choose the higher authority, choose Christ. That's who you follow in those situations. So that's what he says in three verses to wives. And then he's going to take seven or eight verses to address husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his flesh. Paul quotes from Genesis 2:24. He goes all the way back to the beginning as the model of what God is doing in marriage. This is not a cultural mandate. This is something that is rooted in how God created people and marriage to be. It's so important for us to understand that. And then he says in verse 32, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. And we might say, well, wait a minute. Are you talking about marriage or are you talking about Jesus and us? Like, what are you talking about? And it's a great question, and we're gonna seek to answer that as we go. But again, go back to the culture for a minute. In that culture, they would have expected to hear, husbands, rule over your wives. That's what they would have expected to hear because that was the common practice of the day. But Paul doesn't say that. He says, love your wives. Don't rule. Don't use your authority to get what you want. Use your authority to help them get what they need. Love. What does love mean? What does it mean to truly love someone? We can use that word so easily sometimes, but do we really understand what it means? Four times this word is used in this section. I think one great definition of love is simply this: to seek another's highest good regardless of personal cost. To seek another's highest good regardless of personal cost. I will seek what is best for you no matter what it costs me. That's love. It's not just a feeling. It's not just an emotion. It can certainly involve those things. And in a marriage, I hope it does. But it's so much more than that. It's a choice that we make that I will seek what's best for you even if it's difficult or costs me something. And Jesus is the one who exemplified that. The model of Jesus and his sacrificial love for the good of us is exactly what Paul points to. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. And what did he do? What'd that look like? And he told everybody what to do, and you got to submit to me. And this is a no, he gave himself for the church. He gave up his life for the church. He gave what was most sacrificial to himself for the good of those he loved. That's what love looks like. And then he ends with a summary statement in verse 33. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. And he gives this kind of concluding statement. Now, there's so many questions, right? You hear this and you're like, oh, is this just a cultural thing, or is this something we're supposed to do today? Or I'm already trying to make the point that when he goes back to creation, this is more than just a cultural situation going on here. He's giving instruction that I believe goes all the way down to today. So then we might say, well, man, I've seen so many abuses of this. I've seen so many husbands say, well, I'm the husband, you have to listen to me. And they use it like a club on their wives. And that's flat out wrong. That is, I don't know how you can read this and think that's what he's describing here. Wives, to voluntarily bring yourself under someone's leadership and for that leader to constantly be seeking for the good of that individual before their own good and preferences. To me, that sounds like something that might actually work. You might actually have something here. And maybe we should pay attention to this. But our sinful nature gets in the way, and we corrupt this and twist this and use it for our own advantage. And sometimes people manipulate, and sometimes people try to control, and it can be abusive, and it can be subtle. And all those things get in the way, our sin nature, our flesh, because we're all fallen. And yes, it doesn't go well. And we've all seen that. Many times we experience that. Even if you're in a really good marriage, you've experienced things go wrong. You've experienced conflict that wasn't godly. You've experienced times where you didn't mutually submit your needs to the other, and you didn't submit wives to your husband in a way to come under his leadership. And husbands, you didn't love your wife the way you were supposed to seek the best for her before you think about what's good for you. We all have blown it. But that doesn't make it not the ideal. It doesn't make it not the what we're striving for. And sometimes what we do is we say, well, we can't do that, so let's bring the standard down. Really what he meant was, and we redefine what God means, so it's like, I feel like I can achieve that a little bit more. No, leave the standard where it is. Because as we're going to see, there's a really important reason for the standard. And it's not just about our human relationships, although it is a part of that. There's something much greater going on here that Paul refers to throughout this section. If you notice, he brings up Jesus and the church many, many times. So let me try to illustrate this in another way that I hope will be helpful. Maybe you could tell me after this service before I use it for the next service, and that would be good. So I want to call my volunteers to come on up here if they would. I would appreciate that, and we're going to give this a shot. We're going to use these umbrellas to symbolize some things. Very fitting for today, I thought. So you each get one. So this is Dwayne and Stacy. And how about you stand over here a little bit? You're going to get this later. Just take it over there, yeah. So come on up here, because we have to make sure the camera can get you guys too. You're on camera, just so you know. All right? I know that makes you that much more excited about this process. So these umbrellas signify authority, okay? And at some point, as Dwayne and Stacy grew up, their parents gave them, basically passed on. It's usually not all in one shot, like, okay, today I give you authority for your life. It's a process, right? Parents are granting greater freedoms and authority to the point where, as adults, you're kind of given that authority. You have to decide what you're going to do. And they go about their lives separately, holding their umbrellas of authority, and they get to make the choices that they make in life. But at some point, for Dwayne and Stacy, they came to know Jesus, and they came to understand who Jesus is and what he did for them, and they made a commitment to become followers of Christ. So, Matt, if you would stand over here, you're going to represent Jesus. I wanted to see how many of you laughed. That's pretty good, actually. I didn't do anything, just to be clear. So this represents a higher authority. This represents the authority of Jesus. And when they come to be followers of Jesus, they choose to bring their lives underneath of his authority. And now they're called to mutual submission. They're not married yet, by the way. They are, but they're not really in this illustration. So they're living their lives with they have their authority over their life, but they're under the authority of Christ. And so in doing that, they are called to mutually submit to one another. They're called, as they live their lives as followers of Jesus, that they seek to look for the good of other people before their own, right? That's what we just talked about. And then at some point, boy meets girl. You can face each other. Yes. Boy likes what he sees, and girl is amenable to that, whatever it happened. I don't know their story. And they decide to get married, right? And again, as followers of Jesus, if they're not followers of Jesus, there's a sense in which they're doing this because they're under his authority. So if they seek to do it the way that Jesus has instructed them to do it, then what happens is, we're going to use this illustration, that Stacy now comes under your umbrella, right? And see, what happens is, so she says, I'm going to relinquish the authority for my own life. And now I'm going to come under my husband's leadership. And in doing that, we're still both under the leadership of Christ. He's still the one that we're both under. But in doing this, notice what happens. They draw closer together. He immediately puts his arm around her, which I thought was really cool. Because the idea is that as you draw into this relationship, now Dwayne understands I'm responsible to lead this new union and whatever comes from it, some of which are sitting in the back row back there. And, the idea of leadership in a family. And so the idea now that is Dwayne holds this authority, he can use this in a couple of ways, right? If it starts raining, he can just put it over himself. Sorry, you're out of luck now, right? Or he can choose to use his leadership to cover his wife and to take care of her needs. Again, using the illustration of rain or whatever might come, as her protector, as one who loves her and cares for her. Now, how do you think Stacy's going to feel when she sees and experiences a man who's looking to her best interests and is thinking about her and decisions he's making, or taking her into account and communicating with her and getting her input and figuring out what might be best for us together, not just what I want, but what would be good for our family, and now he's making decisions accordingly. Do you think that's something Stacy might want to lean into? And as Stacy leans into that and comes under Dwayne's leadership in this, do you think Dwayne feels that responsibility even more and desires, again, if he's following Jesus under Jesus' authority and mutual submission and taking care of one another, do you think his desires, man, I want to take care of my wife. I want to make sure that my kids are good. That's God's responsibility he's given to me. I don't want to shirk that. I want to take that on. And you can begin to see how this could work out in a way that actually would be really beautiful. And that's my heart for you this morning, that I so feel that the idea of Christian marriage has become so denigrated in our society. Huh, wives submit to your husbands? Who would do that? That's a terrible idea. Well, the way we've defined it, yeah. But if we go back to how Jesus defined it, how Paul writes about it, we see that it actually can be this beautiful relationship of two people who come together and decide. Stacy decides to come under Dwayne's leadership. Dwayne decides to care for her and live in a way that loves her, seeks what's best for her, even if it costs him. Even if he's getting wet, he's making sure she's not. Right? Boy, are you going to hold an umbrella in the parking lot when we leave church today, aren't you? Yeah. And all of this is under the authority of Christ. All of this is under the umbrella of what does it mean? This is what helps them define what this looks like. You take this away, and all of a sudden, they do whatever they want, and you got two people who are both striving for what they want, and strife enters in the relationship, and it becomes more difficult every day. Why don't you care about me? Why don't you relate to me the right way? And accusations get made, and things begin to go downhill. And I know even as I say that, some of you have experienced that and are experiencing that. Again, to some degree, all of our marriages have experienced that because sin creeps in because it's in all of us. But it doesn't mean we throw out the model, because if we, by God's power, say, I'm going to pursue this, I'm telling you, there are beautiful moments and beautiful realities that God intends for us who are married, for you who are married, to pursue in life and to experience. That's what God wants. He didn't make marriage to be this terrible thing. And yet so many times that's often how it gets viewed today. You know, more and more of our young adults are just not getting married. Why? Because they don't have, many of them, good models of what marriage is really meant to look like. They need to see that lived out in those of you who are married. Those of you who have been married for 30, 40, 50 or more years, as well as of those of you who are figuring it out in years 1 through 5. And you don't know how it all works yet, but you're going to do it and seek to do it in a way that God would desire. And as you do that, you're not only illustrating what it means to have a good human relationship, you're illustrating something far, far greater. Stay here for just a few more minutes as we wrap up here. Let me come back to center. Now let me talk about this illustration in a different way. These umbrellas also represent something far greater. When God instituted marriage in the garden, he had something greater in mind than just human relationships. Human marriage is meant to illustrate something so much bigger. And here's the part I don't want us to miss as followers of Jesus. Listen to these verses. I'm going to read them, these sections to you again. Verse 24. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. As the church submits to Christ. There's the example. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ loved the church. We're going back to Christ and the church again. Verse 29, after all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. Why, Paul, why do you keep connecting this illustration of human marriage back to this relationship between Jesus and the church? But he's not done. In verse 32, he says these words, this is the profound mystery. Well, you got that right. Marriage is a mystery, Paul. We haven't figured that out yet, right? But he's not talking about human marriage. He's saying, here's the mystery. I'm talking about Christ and the church. This idea of Jesus coming and submitting himself and his needs and desires for us, mutual submission, so that he could invite us into a relationship with himself, that we would place ourselves under the authority of Jesus. That was all the idea from the very beginning. And that's part of why God crafted human marriage the way that he did. I'm talking about Christ and the church. When God designed and introduced marriage way back in the garden, he did it with Christ and the church in mind. When you enter into a marriage as a follower of Jesus with another follower of Jesus, this is about more than just the two of you. It's about demonstrating to the world the relationship that Jesus wants with us. Boy, that takes it to a whole nother level. So let's go back to our umbrella illustration and see the parallels. Jesus came under the authority of his Father. He had an authority in his life. It was his Father. He submitted himself to his Father's will. He says it over and over again. And he modeled mutual submission perfectly. He looked to others' needs before his own. When Philippians chapter 2 says, you should seek others before yourselves, what's the next sentence? Have the same attitude that was in Christ Jesus. Here's the model of what mutual submission looks like. It's Jesus and what he did for us. The greatest example is coming to earth to die on a cross so that our sins could be forgiven. He invites us into a relationship with him where we will choose to come under his leadership. And he will love us sacrificially as he demonstrated at the cross. Protecting and caring for us like we are his own body. Which, by the way, we are. Listen, just to what the book of Ephesians has told us about what it means to be connected to Christ. As those who have placed their faith in Jesus, if you've done that, you are united with Christ. What does that mean? Ephesians tells us in chapter 1, you've been included in Christ. You're alive with Christ. You're seated with Christ and all the blessings as a co-heir with Him. You've been created in Christ Jesus. And then reminded that we're part of the body of Christ with Him as the head. Do we see this oneness that God intends for us and Jesus? We become one. Just like in the garden, God says, husband and wives, you become one flesh. You become one. As followers of Jesus, our very marriages are meant to portray, albeit imperfectly, it will always be imperfectly on this earth, the relationship that we have with Jesus. The structure of the marriage relationship isn't a culture thing, it's a God thing. That said, it can look a variety of different ways in how it's lived out. I want to release my umbrella holders here. So can you thank them for their participation in this? You can leave it open. Just put it down there. It's fine. Thank you. I will say your kids were watching very attentively to see what was going on there. Hear what I just said. You know, it's this idea of what this looks like. It can look a variety of different ways. And here's where I think that sometimes we have come too far in seeking to define exactly what submitting to leadership and living sacrificially looks like. And we've come to these roles of husbands and wives that aren't particularly taught in Scripture. And that, for example, it doesn't necessarily mean if you do marriage God's way that the husband does the finances and the wife does the cooking. It doesn't mean it has to be that way, and I'm purposely using, you know, these kind of stereotypes of what it often can look like. Or the husband does the home repair and the wife does the laundry. Sometimes we take these roles and we say, well, this is what biblical... No, hold on. Maybe whoever's better with money should do the finances. That might be better for all of you. Maybe the person who likes doing laundry and folding laundry, as I do, does the laundry. I remember in our marriage relationship, I always went to the store. Always, that's the wrong word. I often went to the food store because I saw it as a seek and find. Tell me what you want. I go find it. I get it. I come home. It's great. And I usually came home with a little more than what I was told to get. But, you know, that's the prerogative when you go, right? I still remember the time when our dryer broke and the belt on the drum broke. And I wanted to just get a new dryer. That's my way of fixing things. And she said, no, Jody ordered the belt, got it, watched a YouTube video, and went down and took the drum out and put the belt on and put the drum back in and fixed the dryer. And then she called me down to witness what she had done. Which I went down and witnessed, and I was mightily impressed because I would have bought a new dryer. And some of you, you know, I don't think it matters which of those camps you're in. But, you know, I actually felt in a moment like a little ashamed. Like, aren't I supposed to do that? But those are the moments where you have to wrestle through those things and say, well, wait a minute. I'm not taught in Scripture that I have to fix the dryer or that she can't fix the dryer. If she's better at mechanical things, as hard as that is to admit, let's go with it. Because there's probably some things I might be better at, and maybe if we just went at that, that might work really well, as long as she's coming under my leadership, and I'm seeking to love her the way that Christ loves the church. So please don't confuse traditional roles with what God is talking about here. Women, I just want you to hear me. I am against any kind of abusive relationship where this is taken out of context and used as a hammer for you to submit. Husbands, nowhere in this passage are we told to tell our wives to submit to us. Nowhere. Wives are told to choose to come under their husband's leadership. Husbands, let's be leaders that our wives want to come under that leadership. We have a great responsibility to create an environment in our homes where God is expressed and Jesus and his relationship with the church is demonstrated, should you have children or not, to the world around you or not. It can look a variety of different ways. But this skeleton is the structure that God designed and that he meant for our good. The question is, will we accept it? Will we accept it? I mean, that's really what we all have to wrestle with. Am I willing to come under this or not? It's a choice that you get to make. And so I ask the question as I close, why would you do this? Some of you are like, well, this is what marriage is. I'm not so sure I want to be a part of this. Maybe that's how you're feeling. Why would you choose to limit your freedom if you're a wife, so to speak, to come under someone else's leadership, whatever that looks like, and you'd have to define what that means and looks like. Guys, why would you choose to limit your freedom, though in a different way, to make decisions based on not just how it affects you and what's good for you, but how it's going to affect your wife and eventually perhaps your children, if God gives you children, not just yourself? Think about it from both sides. How would it impact, for example, a decision to take a job or maybe move to a new area, husband or wife, either one in that scenario? Would the one take into account how it affects the whole family? Or is it just about the job and advancement and these other things are not thought of? And I'm not saying one's right, what's wrong, but how does that decision get made? Does it get made in under godly leadership of the husband and the submission of the husband of his needs and wants and desires for the good of the wife and the family? That's how those decisions need to be made. And so getting married is not a decision to be taken lightly. It's not. God doesn't want everyone to be married. Can I just be clear about that? Singleness is a gift. It's not a curse. And if he's given you the gift of singleness, and some of you may not know that fully yet, for right now he has, in the sense of that's where you are, enjoy it, serve him in it, and trust God with your future, whether he has you be married or not. But just know, as a single person, we do not see that as a curse. Singleness is a gift. So why do it? I would challenge you to enter into marriage or to approach your marriage believing that you are better together, believing that God brought you together for a purpose that's even bigger than just the two of you, to believe that you have each other's best interests in heart, at heart. That's why you would step in. I believe that this person really wants what's best for me, and I want what's best for them. And as we pursue that, we're both going to benefit in that relationship. Why do it? Because you believe that they love you, and you love them, as you define love from a biblical perspective. Not just as an emotion, but something far deeper. Why do it? Because you want to illustrate, again, as followers of Jesus, that you desire to illustrate the relationship Jesus wants with us. That's a high calling. To think about in our marriages that we might illustrate the relationship that Jesus wants with us. If we use that as our model, if we go after that, we will experience what God intended marriage to be. And that's my heart for us as a church. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this truth. It is your truth. We just simply choose to accept it or not accept it. I completely understand that there's other perspectives that are out there, including some approaching it from a biblical perspective who would have a different viewpoint on this, that this was a cultural thing and that this is not how it works today. I struggle with that. When I see you go back to your original design and creation, and I see this clear teaching, and I see how it fits together so beautifully, I believe, God, that this is what you intend marriage to be. And so for those of us who are followers of you, we are called to this standard if we are married, to pursue this kind of marriage, where wives choose to come under the leadership of their husbands, where husbands choose to love their wives as you love the church. Sacrificially, not selfishly, thinking of their families before themselves. Father, we have evidences of that. We see that, and it's beautiful. It's amazing. It's not always easy, but it is beautiful. And I thank you for godly marriages within this church that we can look to and say, hey, that's what this looks like. Not perfectly, but that's what they're striving for, and we see it. And I pray that a whole new generation of those who have just recently been married, those who are going to get married, Father, will seek to follow this example by your strength and with your power, understanding that this is about even more than just them as a couple or a family. This is about you and your church, and a powerful illustration of your amazing love for us. God, help us in this, I pray, that you would be honored and glorified, and that marriages and families would be strengthened. I pray for those who are struggling. Perhaps some listening or sitting here, they're thinking, it's too late for me. Father, thank you that you're a God of forgiveness and restoration when we confess our sin. I pray that there would be an honesty about what I have done that is not helpful in this situation on both sides, that there would be godly counsel and wisdom that would be applied, and that there would be just a commitment to say we are going to work at this, both of us. I pray for healing. I pray for a new vision and an excitement to pursue something perhaps that they greater than what they imagine marriage to be. And I pray that you would help them on that journey, because I know there's an enemy that would love to divide and conquer. But I pray that you, as we see in this book, would unify us through our faith in you and the power of your Spirit to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that we've received. God, we worship you in this song that we sing right now. You alone are worthy of it. May we do it with our hearts as well as with our mouths. In Jesus' name, amen.